I encourage you, if you would, to take the outline that's found in your bulletin this morning. Today, I have to be very honest with you as we begin. Humble myself before you and let you know that I know how the Apostle Paul felt when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear, and I was with you in much trembling." Because I know how controversial, emotional, and contemporary the role of women is in our day. My greatest fear comes from the thought of being misunderstood, misquoted, labeled, or being the focus of resentment, anger, hatred, or bitterness. And if you think I'm overreacting, just wait. I want you to know that I rejoice in the fact that it is not my opinions and my interpretation and my study or my thoughts that determine what the role of women is. It's God's holy word. And that's what we're going to look at today, to discover God's pattern for women in marriage, in worship, in ministry, in her home, and as a single. You say, "Chris, why are we studying this topic?" Silly Christian, we're studying the book of Romans. And we have come to Paul's P.S. at the end of the book, in the last chapter of this great book. And as we open this final chapter, chapter 16, Paul is giving greetings to many key servants in the church at Rome, and many of these key servants are women. He begins Romans 16 with a commendation of Phoebe. And Phoebe was a deaconess who we'll look at in our study today, and that's why we're looking at the role of women, because Paul has introduced this topic for us. You may be asking this morning as we begin, "Chris, what's your attitude towards women?" I like them. I do. One in particular. It's obvious, folks, that men need women and women need men. Amen? No man would be here without a woman and no woman would be here without a man. We need each other. That's why I am neither a chauvinist nor am I a feminist. I am a biblicist. That's it. I don't care what the popular opinion of our day says. All I really care about is what the Bible says. And that's what FBC, if you've been with us for very long, you know, that's what we're about. Following our Lord Jesus Christ as found in His Word. If you look at the beginning of your outline, it says this: we don't base our beliefs on culture. Romans 12:2. We don't follow this worldly pressure, nor tradition. Matthew 15:9. We realize the source of all error is ignorance of the Scripture. Matthew 22:29. And the enemy's first and greatest temptation was to get us to doubt God's Word. Genesis 3:1. So today we will trust in God's Word alone. I am going to do today, all I'm going to do is look at, explain, and make a little application as to what the Bible says. I just would ask you, and this is a personal favor, don't get mad at me. I will try and be as gracious as I can. If you're really mad at what we talk about today, get mad at God. He wrote it, okay? It's His fault. Or maybe the churches who ignore these portions of Scripture. But we're going to look at the whole of Scripture and ask you and put out before you after the end of today, what does God say? That's the question. What does He say? And let's seek to find and follow what He says. You know, the big problem in studying this topic is not discovering what the Bible says, but in applying it. That's the problem. How we apply it. There isn't a young single woman in this room that doesn't have some problem with the New Testament teaching on women, basically because even if you heartily agree with the principles, you still need to find someone to practice them on, right? So other singles wonder if God wouldn't be more pleased with them if they gave themselves to ministry or to missions and forget family. Many married women wonder if these exhortations are all cultural and they don't apply to today's liberated woman. Others wonder how they could possibly apply this New Testament truth while they're pursuing school or pursuing a career. How does that all fit? What does the Bible say to the unequally yoked? What does it say to the single mom? And what does it say to the yet-to-be-married? Well, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 is only part of the answer. And so allow me to take three approaches today. I'll tell you what I'm going to do up front. Number one, to walk through all the main New Testament passages concerning the woman's role, including Romans 16, but all of them. Let's look at all of them. Number two, to apply the principles we discover to single women in particular, because I believe that will help both single women, parents, and grandparents, and then to dismiss later on the men after our service to go pick up the kids and have a little Q&A for about 15 minutes with the women only. Sound fun? So here we go. Take a look at your outline. Number one in your outline, the role of women from the beginning. And I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That's the beginning. When you see a dot by a verse in your outline, that means we want you to turn there and look at it. And so you'll know in advance what we're going to be looking at. But the overall teaching of Scripture is that men and women are equal beings before the Lord. But they differ in responsibilities in which God has given them. In Genesis, we see both women's equality of being, and we also see submission and responsibility. Take a look at Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. It says this, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Both man and woman are made in the image of God, both of them. In fact, neither received more of God's image than the other, and also God gave the command to multiply and to subdue the earth, both to the man and to the woman. If you look at that verse carefully, it says both of them are to do that. So in this aspect of creation, the two are absolutely equal. Now turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Even though man was created first, he wasn't complete on his own." Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.' And all God's men said, 'Amen.' And I will make a helper suitable for him." Helper means helper like him, suited to him, worthy of him, corresponding to him. Look at verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky." This is a very special creation on the sixth day where God demonstrates this. "And he brought them to the man to see what they would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field." Now underline this phrase. "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." God shows the animals to Adam to expose his need. He's incomplete. There would be many animals that could help Adam, but none of them could be his life companion, his soulmate. You know, he'd look at the elephant, too big. He'd look at the giraffe, too tall. He'd look at the gorilla, well, maybe. And then, verse 21, little evolutionary joke there. "So the Lord God called a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'Wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is before the fall. This is before sin. God created Adam, and for a very short time, he was the only human being on the earth. God pronounced Adam's aloneness not good, emphasizing the need to create a partner suitable to him, corresponding to him. Now, what's her name come from? Well, when Adam saw her for the first time, he went, "Whoa, man!" And that's where it came from. Now, that's literally, it's, "This is it," in the Hebrew. Don't you like that? I mean, he's looked at all these possible companions through the animal kingdom, and then God put woman in front of him, and he goes, "This is it." That's what I said to Jean when I saw her for the first time. God's second human creation was Eve. And she was brought forth from Adam's body, not independently, like he was. Now, why is that? To show them their dependence of each other, and also her purpose. And the purpose of the woman was created for the man. She was made to be a helper for him. And the woman was created to be suitable for the man. And verse 24 tells us that his plan, if you look at verse 24, was for them to be married. To be married. Now turn, if you would, to the Genesis chapter 3. And this talks about the fall of mankind. By the way, at what time of day was Adam born? A little before Eve. While woman was created to be a helper, And woman was created to be a helper to the man and for the man, thus to submit to his leadership. Eve, in chapter 3, took the lead. And when the serpent tempted her, and she made a bad decision without consulting Adam. Now, before you get too uppity, men, realize this. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully, which caused all mankind to then be fallen. So God cursed Adam, he cursed Eve and the serpent, resulting in mankind being sinful at the core and guilty and in need of salvation before a sinless God. And that's where redemption starts, right there. The curse upon Eve, though, resulted in three serious consequences. Take a look at verse 16 of chapter 3. There are three serious consequences in Eve's curse. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Here's one. In pain you shall bring forth children. And would the women here affirm that? Okay, amen. And then it says, number two, your desire, circle that word, shall be for your husband. And three, he shall rule over you. Now that word desire is an interesting one because the same word is also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. With the obvious meaning of control. If you look at Genesis 4:7, it says to Cain there, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you, Cain, must what? You must master it. It means control, this whole issue of desire. And Moses, therefore, he wrote both verses, only one chapter apart, and therefore the word desire in 3:16 must mean the same as it does in 4:7, and therefore it has the meaning of control. Therefore, the curse of women results and a wife desiring to control or rule over her husband, but he will in fact rule over her. And if you want to know where marital conflict comes from, it's right there. That's it. Control. Control. Both parties. Now, admittedly, this rule of men over women throughout history has been very harsh. It has been very abusive. And so many have sought to excuse what the Bible says. Some believe that submission of wives to husbands isn't found in the creation account. It's only as a result of the fall and the curse. And therefore, they believe that through the cross of Christ, Christians today can overcome the results of the curse and have a return to the ideal equality of roles that existed in creation. But if you look at Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, it shows that submission of women was present at creation, in that the woman was created for the purpose of being a helper to the man. And when the Apostle Paul teaches the submission of women in marriage and in the church in the New Testament, he uses the creation account, not the fall. Well, he also does the fall, but the creation account as his foundation, showing that submission was, in fact, present at the creation, not just a result of the fall that is overturned by the cross. Now, it's also true that while the cross does not wipe out all the effects of the fall, like pain and childbirth, it does return harmony to those who are both in Christ and married, but not by abolishing the submission of a wife. And so that's what God designed from the beginning. Because of sin, this design has been corrupted by man. And men made women inferior and practiced polygamy, as you read through the Old Testament before Christ. And men treated women like cattle. But then an incredible event occurred, the incarnation and ministry of Jesus Christ, and Jesus changed all of that. And that's point number two in your outline, while everybody's looking somewhere else, the role of women from the cross on. The role of women from the cross on. Now, even though the first century culture abused women, Jesus demonstrated something totally different. Now, let me give you, I listed some passages here that you can look up later. But in John 4:9, Jesus spoke publicly to the Samaritan woman and treated her with respect. And you know what? The disciples were amazed. But Jesus treated women with respect. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, a band of women traveled with Jesus and ministered to him and his disciples, and even though none of them were chosen as apostles. In Luke 10, we find Jesus had close friends who were women. In Luke 7, Jesus publicly affirmed women in front of men. In Luke 8, 43, Jesus broke religious taboos about religious uncleanness in women by touching the woman with a menstrual problem. In Matthew 27, women were the last to leave the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. In Mark 13, women are the first at the tomb. And in John 20, Jesus first appeared to women after his resurrection and commissioned them as the first witnesses of the good news. Jesus had a very high view of women. Would you agree? Read what he did for women and others in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read this out loud together. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's not talking about male and female roles here, but he's talking about our equal standing before God found in Jesus Christ. There is no difference between a man or a woman in our standing before God because of Christ. Jesus brought this freedom to women as well as men and slaves and Gentiles. They had never known this before this time. Jesus brought this. Jesus introduced this into history. You say, well, then how does this affect the various roles of a woman? How does it affect it? Well, let's take a look at that. First, in your outline, let's look at the role of a woman to her husband. The role of a woman to her husband. Now, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll want to see this key passage as we survey some other New Testament passages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5. You know what happened when the young man asked the pretty librarian. I said, excuse me, miss, do you have the book Man, Master of Women? And the librarian said, fiction counter on your right. Now, the key to understanding Ephesians 5 is verse 32. Would you look at it? Ephesians 5, verse 32. He says this. This explains the whole passage of Ephesians 5 from 22 following. He says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking of marriage. Is that what he's speaking of? No, he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But when you read Ephesians 5, verse 22, and you hear it read at weddings all the time, you think that Paul's talking about marriage. But in verse 32, he tells us he's talking about Christ and the church. And that means that God created marriage to be a spiritual object lesson of Christ and the church. That's what marriage is supposed to illustrate, the relationship of Christ and the church and the church to Christ. That's the whole point. When you look at each and every marriage in this room, Christian marriage, you should see Jesus and his bride. Isn't that a pretty picture? That's what he wants you to see, the church. Ephesians 5, in your notes now, not in the overhead, but in your notes, Ephesians 5 teaches us this. Number one, that Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. I'm going to travel quickly, so stay with me. Ephesians 5 teaches, number one, that Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. Number two, Jesus leads the church because he loves and tenderly cares for his bride and gives himself to meet her needs in verses 25 to 27. Number three, Christ demonstrates his total love and unselfishness by even dying for the church. He died for the church, verse 25b. And number four, Christ, the church, is to submit to Christ's loving leadership in verse 24. Now, how does this parallel what God wants in marriage? Number one, the husband is the spiritual leader of his wife, verse 23. Not because he's smarter, that's obvious. Not because he's superior or the wife inferior, but because this mirrors God's person and character and his design and Christ and the church. That's why, because that's the way God set it up. Number two, the husband leads his wife by loving her and serving her. Get that? Serving her. Underline that. Elbow that. Verse 28 and 29. Serving her. Like Christ, the husband must be willing to die for his wife. Verse 25. And number four, the wife is to submit to her husband's leadership and respect him. Verse 23 and 33. Now, if your husband treated you like Christ treats the church, how many of you women would have a problem submitting to his leadership? Maybe a few. Husbands, if your wife is always reacting to your leadership and resenting you, guess whose problem it is? Would you resist the loving leadership of Christ our Lord? Now let me put this in a very contemporary way as I apply this to us. As an elder, I'm to lead the church the way I lead my wife. With love, with understanding, and a willingness to die. Do I always? No. No way. Do I want to? Always. With all my heart. And the church is to respond with submission and respect. Do they always? No. Do you want to? I thank God for you. So why can't there be two heads in marriage? Because it violates nature, right? I mean, a two-headed cow is a freak of nature to be displayed on a sideshow. Two heads don't work together. And most importantly, it destroys the picture of Christ, the head, and the church. That's the whole point. The whole point is to demonstrate who God is. And that's why Colossians 3:18 says this. Would you read it out loud with me? Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word subject is from the Greek word hupotasso. Hupo meaning under, tasso meaning to line up and get in order. And in the military sense, it means to rank under. Now, and why is a wife? To make herself. Nobody does this for her, men. She is to do this on her own. It is in the middle voice always subject when it's addressed toward women, which means she does it to herself. Nobody else does it to her. Why is she to rank herself under her husband? Paul says that submission is fitting in the Lord. That means proper. It's used in Philemon as legally binding. In other words, he's saying it's not an option. Now, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. But note, those of you who are men here this morning and those of you who are women here this morning, this does not imply that women are inferior to men. It does not. What God has designed here is like a great play. You've been to great plays, I'm sure. It has two great actors of equal skill, equal talent, equal capacity and abilities, but one plays the lead role, the other plays a subordinate role or a supportive role. When they work in harmony in this great play, each committed to their own part with excellence, it's applauded. People go, wow. But when they compete, or either tries to dominate, or some try to upstage the other, then there are boos of disapproval. It's the same with a husband and a wife. They perform different roles that complement, complete, and create harmony if they both do what God has called them to do. Okay, so Paul says this, but he wasn't married, Chris. So what does Peter say to wives? He was married. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Peter begins in verse 1 with the phrase, in the same way. Notice that. Same way as what? The same way in the context as submission of slaves, according to the context. Not that a submission of a wife is the same as a slave or that she is a slave, but it's as important as a slave in that both submit from the same motive. And the motive and why they submit is obedience to the Lord, who is their real master. Notice her submission is to be to her own husband, a private and intimate and unique relationship. Even though a woman is to always manifest a hard attitude of submission, she is not to submit to every man, nor should submission ever be used by men to control women, ever. But what about if her husband's unsaved? Point number two, or secondly in your outline, the role of a woman to her unsaved husband on the next page. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says right there, right in the middle of that verse, of verse 1, God tells us that she is to submit to her husband whether he's saved or not. And her submission is to be done without a word, without preaching, without talking, without nagging, but to witness to her husband by her godly lifestyle, by her behavior, also by her character. Would you look at verses 3 and 4? It says, and let not your adornment be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. Now, he is not saying anything against this. It's just that if you understand the context of the first century, they used to do some wild stuff, and they'd wear their wealth in their hair. Big gold things, birds, everything stuck in their hair. I mean, it was a weird deal, okay? And he's just kind of saying, don't do that. But he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart, your character, which with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, that's character, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter says, don't try and win your unsaved husband by flashy dress, but by a considerate and gentle character that's not boisterous or preachy. Peter's not saying that a truly submissive woman wears gunny sacks for dresses, but that appropriate Christian dress should reflect her inner spiritual life and not attract overt attention to her appearance or her wealth. You see, if the wife of an unsaved husband wears immodest clothes of the world, it gives her husband a wrong idea of who Christ is. But if she puts on or in the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, she will not only display Christ in her submission, but she will also please Christ himself. Would you look at verse 4? It says, submission is precious in his sight. You know what that means to God? That literally means the kind of character, it's like one who admires an expensive and beautiful gem. That's what it is to God. It's a glorious gem to him. It's precious to him. Well, what is submission then? How does it affect her worship? Number three in your outline, the role, or thirdly, the role of a woman in worship. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you turn, don't forget that submission and authority applies to every aspect of our lives. It's not just focused in on women. It's everything. We're all to be submissive to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only just fits in marriage, but government. We're to submit to leaders. Now, this is a very unpopular word in American individualism, the word submission. But we don't go by culture, we go by God's word. And so, therefore, you need to realize that in government, we're to submit to leaders and pay taxes. In family, children to submit to parents. In church, we're all to submit to not a single pastor, but a team of qualified elders. And authority and submission is even found in God Himself. Look at verse 3. It says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Even in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is submission at work. All three persons of the Trinity are all equally God. Amen? That's right. And yet they're one, and that's a mystery in and of itself, and yet each plays a different role. The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and the Father, and Jesus submits to the Father. And Paul uses the fact of submission in the Godhead to correct the Corinthian church, and specifically the Corinthian women. Why? Because there was an abuse of the submissive role which would dishonor God, and it wouldn't make God look good the way He is. And without going verse by verse, the basic problem addressed here in the Corinthian church was a women's lib movement. In fact, the women were trying to look and act just like men. Does that sound familiar? Nothing new under the sun. You know, there are recorded instances in the first century, in Corinth in particular, where the women would dress like men, they would go out bare-chested, and they'd hunt wild pigs with spears so they could be just like men. Apparently, some of this had infiltrated the church, and the women of Corinth had got swept up into the movement, and it was bringing reproach to the name of Christ. And so Paul had to write them to straighten it out. Now, let me help you understand the historical context. In the Corinthian society, women were supposed to be submissive, and the symbol of submissiveness and modesty in their society was they wore a veil. There were two kinds of women in the first century that basically took their veils off: prostitutes and feminists. That was it. The prostitutes took them off so men could see what they looked like, and the feminists took off their veils as a symbol of protest. And so there were the feminists and the harlots, the protesting and the prostituting. And Paul writes these dear Corinthian Christian women, and he says, ladies, keep your veils on. In your society, that's recognized as submission. Now respond to that symbol so the world doesn't see the church rebelling against God ordained principle. Paul simply says again, the woman is to take that place of submission. She should never violate that place since it's God's design. And most importantly, it shows the world what God is like: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, you're asking, should women wear veils today at worship? Well, it is not a cultural issue here, but it is something that we have difficulty in applying. I don't believe so, simply because we don't know what kind of veil it was. You know, somebody's going to come in with a helmet and somebody, you know, that doesn't going to work. Clothing styles are different. It would externalize and ritualize our faith, which is really a heart issue, and wearing a veil would not prove to Spokane or our society that you are not a prostitute or that you're not a feminist. It wouldn't make any statement to our culture at all. And therefore, to do that makes no statement to anybody. There are other ways a woman can demonstrate this kind of heart. In fact, Paul says, look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, God has even provided women with a natural sign of submission, that of her hair. By the way, the word long can mean neat. And I can hear all those short hair sighs, you know, I mean, that's good. It can mean neat hair. And just like that cultural veil, her natural veil, her hair, symbolized her submissive role. And in our culture, the wearing of a hat or veil does not symbolize subordination, nor does long hair, nor does short hair, so those practices shouldn't be required of Christians. But a woman's hair and a dress should be distinctly feminine. You find that all through the Scripture. Distinctly feminine. And demonstrate her womanly lovingness and submissiveness. And there should be no confusion about male-female identities. Because God has made the sexes distinct, physiologically and in their roles and responsibilities. God wants men to be masculine, which being responsible and lovingly authoritative, and God wants women to be feminine, which means responsibly and lovingly submissive. Now, this is not listed in your outline, but turn over a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and you'll see another very difficult passage. We're trying to just expose them all, let you know what the Bible has to say. And this explains the role of women in worship a little bit more. This is right in the context of this crazy, mixed up worship that was going on in Corinth that was just chaotic. And so he says this, speaking of corporate gathering, in verse 34, he says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says," verse 35. "And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now this sounds a little harsh to me, until I think you understand the context. Because of the previous verse and verses, basically the word "speak" here refers to the gift of prophecy, perhaps tongues, and that Paul has been discussing here. And the idea here is that some of the women were using a question and answer time in the service, which they did in the first century, to preach a sermon in corporate gatherings. And they were creating disorder by doing that. And Paul says that's improper since it violates the picture of who God is. What could have been happening also is that men and women didn't sit together in the early churches when they gathered together. There were women on one side, men on the other. And if a wife wanted to ask her husband a question, she couldn't kind of lean over and say, "Honey." She said, "Hey, honey, what do you think of this guy?" You know, I mean, that kind of thing. And so he says, don't do that. To bring God glory or to demonstrate authority and submission. This goes for men as well. And we're to do that in our homes, our church, even in ministry, because that's what God is like. So wait a minute. Can a woman have a ministry in the church? Look at, fourthly in your outline, the role of a woman in ministry. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The role of a woman in ministry. Once you recall what the word ministry means, I think you'll have the answer. Ministry is serving the need of another in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Let me say that again. Ministry is serving the need of another in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. All through the New Testament, there are examples of women in ministry. Priscilla, who's listed 6 times in the New Testament, are you ready for this? 4 times before her husband, Aquila. Lydia, Chloe, Dorcas, Eudia, and Syntyche. Philip's 4 daughters, and a whole crew of women that we'll get to meet next week in our study of Romans 16. I shudder to think what the church, our church or any church, would do without women in ministry. I shudder to think. In fact, Titus 2 tells the older women are to have a ministry of training the younger women in the church, which I pray continues to blossom in our church. The only problem yet is I've yet to meet a woman who will admit that she's an older woman. But other than that, older women are to have that impact on younger women. But does that mean that a woman could do anything in ministry? Well, almost. Almost everything. There's some guidelines. Number one in your outline, women are not to officially teach and preach the word over men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with..." He's not against braided hair. Again, understand this braided hair thing was this huge, elaborate, wealth-promoting thing. Gold or pearls or costly garments were all stuck in the hair. He says, don't do that. Again, submission is seen in a woman's appearance, but rather, verse 10, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. See, submission is seen in godly good deeds. Verse 11, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." In formal public teaching, and this is what he's talking about here, in the gathering of the church, women are to receive instruction. They're not to teach or exercise biblical authority over a mixed audience ruling over men. Why? Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Why? Because this is the created order, God's design. So then what's a woman to do? Verse 15, "But a woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." You know what he's saying? A woman influences the kingdom of God through godly children. God gives her the high privilege of discipling young men and women to impact the kingdom of God for his glory. See, after addressing this whole issue of modest clothing, and a life of good works that display her heart, Paul exhorts women in public worship to learn, not teach, with a submissive heart, and to not teach out so that the Trinity is modeled and honored, so that it's lifted up. Biblically, women are not in public worship or in formal preaching, teaching environment with both men and women present to be in the authoritative role, because, again, it's the picture of who God is. This is what God designed. Yes, a woman can share in song. Yes, they can share testimony. Yes, they can ask questions. Yes, they can be involved in Q&A. Yes, they can share insights. Yes, they can share a verse. Yes, they can be involved in assisting worship, but she is not to be in a situation where she officially proclaims the word to a mixed group in the congregation in an official sense. And again, Paul bases his reasoning on our very creation as well as the fall, so that we know that this isn't a cultural deal. This is what God designed. This is what's best. Secondly, women are not to function as elder pastors. Paul goes on, and if you look into Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that elder pastor overseers, and they're all the same in the New Testament, he says this in verse 2, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now that's tough for a woman, be a husband of one wife. And then he says in verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, the point is very simple. If a man can't lead his own family, then he is not qualified to lead God's family. That's the whole point. There's no support in the New Testament for women to lead as pastors or elders in the church. That headship in God's family, by God's design, is part of the male role. That's just the way God did it. Other than those two conditions, though, as long as she has a heart of submission to Christ and a role as a woman, there are no restrictions to women in ministry. Absolutely none. In fact, Paul shows us in Romans 16, and he tells us in 1 Timothy 3, that, number 3 in your outline, women can be deacons in the church. Deacons. Paul begins Romans 16 with a commendation of a lady named Phoebe. We finally got to our passage, Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And in those days, there was no post office. So if you wanted to get a letter to Rome, what would you do? You'd give it to somebody who's going to Rome, and that was Phoebe. Phoebe took the letter of Romans to Rome, and that's why Paul's giving her a commendation. And he says that he is to receive her because she personally delivered this book. Now, what can we learn about Phoebe? Well, she's a woman. It says our sister, Phoebe, and she's a Gentile. The name Phoebe means bright, and it was a Greek god, so obviously she's a Gentile who came to Christ. And she was from Centuria, which is a little village about 9 miles south of Corinth, and she delivered the letter to Rome. Now notice it says this. Now underline this phrase or circle it. Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Servant there is the Greek word diakonon. Where have you heard that before? It's the word deacon. Bible says Phoebe was a deacon. That's the official biblical term. We've kind of mutilated to say deaconess to refer to women. But it's a deaconess at the church of Centuria. And notice it says servant of the church. When it says servant of the Lord, that just means a servant. But it indicates, though, when it says of the church, this is a position of leadership. She was a deaconess in a particular church in Centuria. And typically, deaconesses in church history did 4 things in New Testament times. Now, this is not found in the scripture, but in early church writings, church history writings, a deaconess, number 1, took care of the sick and the poor. They visited Christian prisoners, provided food, clothing, and also took care of correspondence. 3, they participated in baptisms, obviously helping women before and after being immersed. And then they ministered to women in general in the church. That's what a deaconess did. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul gives the qualifications of women deacons. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. In the midst of talking about deacons, he mentions women. Now, some of your translations say wives of deacons. That is not the word in the Greek. It is not wives. It is women. And Paul, you know, doesn't just say, you know, all of a sudden talk about deacons and then talk about women or wives of deacons and then back to deacons again. He's talking about deaconesses here. And in the context, just like male deacons, women likewise must be qualified to function as a deaconess in the church. Now back to Romans 16, he tells us 3 facts about the ministry of Phoebe that helps us understand the ministry of women in the church. First in your outline, accept the ministry of women. Accept it. Paul did. completely. Verse 1, I commend to you, I approve or recognize, I commend our sister Phoebe. Look at verse 2, that you receive her, circle receive. You bring her to yourself, I commend you, you ought to receive her. We need to accept the ministry of women, that's what Paul says. She was a deaconess in the church of Caesarea. I commend her to you, you accept her. Don't belittle her, don't squelch her, don't put her down. Accept her completely. Secondly, affirm the ministry of women. Paul says to the Romans to help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, to affirm her in her ministry. Don't just accept her, affirm her, help her along. I mean, make her ministry possible. And third, appreciate the ministry of women. Paul says, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. I mean, Paul appreciated the ministry of women. So should we. Paul says he has been ministered to by this woman. And notice the phrase, would you circle the word helper to me? The word helper is one who gives aid, but I want you to show you something. The word is also used in Romans chapter 12, verse 8 as expressing the gift of leadership. The same word Paul uses when he describes Phoebe as a helper. Phoebe had the gift of leadership. And what Paul is saying is that women with the gift of leadership ought to be able to lead in some way. You say, how does that happen? How does that work? Well, you already know. God mainly intends for women to minister to women and for men to mainly minister to men. That's what he designed. But all are to minister. So what about the home? Well, fifthly in your outline, the role of a woman concerning her home. Concerning her home. Titus chapter 2, if you look there, Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 spells it out so clearly. It says, older women, verse 4, are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home. Would you circle that? Kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why should they be a worker at home? Why should they be kind? Why should they be subject to their own husbands? Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. That's why. The home for the submissive woman of God is not her prison, it's her priority, where she fills out her duty as a wife and a mother. The issue is a priority. 1 Timothy 5:14 says the same thing. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That does that mean that a woman can't work outside the home? No, it does not. It means that the issue of a home needs to be taken care of first, and that she, if possible, does her work at home, since her home is the ministry base that God created for her. Now, how do you know whether a wife should work outside the home? We'll answer these questions. We're talking about wives now. Will it take you away from the under authority of your husband? Will it take you away from the domestic obligations of the home? What's your motive? I mean, are you seeking to get out of debt? Well, maybe that's a good motive for a temporary measure. To do the ministry? Maybe, maybe. If it's only to raise your standard of living, perhaps not. Number 4, will you become dependent upon your income, trapping yourself forever, locking yourself in, and will it put you in a compromising position as a woman? Now, some of you here, I know, and we know, have no choice but to work outside the home. But that does not mean that your home and your children can't still be your number one priority and your heart focus. Is it? Is it? We as a church want to be supportive of you in that endeavor. God has already said that a woman's greatest impact for the kingdom of God will be her influence in the lives of her children. That's why Paul said to Timothy that motherhood would be her salvation. She would impact the kingdom not from the top down, but from the bottom up. God, give us more women committed to raising up godly children to impact this world for God's glory out of heart of love for Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, allow me as we conclude to make some directive application to single women and to parents and to men. Hang on, ladies. We're going to talk to the men in a minute. Number 1, to the young single woman. Let me go through this with you. It's listed for your outline, and I'll just go through it quickly. Men and women are equal before God, and yet they have different God-given roles and responsibilities. By the way, again, this flies in the face of all of our culture. But again, this is what the Scripture teaches. And my job, you know what my job is. My job is to bring you the Word, and then you have to allow the Spirit of God to work in your own heart. And I would just, again, encourage you, those of you who are upset or struggling, just go to the book and say, God, work in my heart and show me what this says. But they are equal before God, and yet they differ in responsibilities. Both men and women are equally responsible to glorify God, individually as their highest priority and central and every priority. In all we do, we bring glory to God. Three, except for the celibate, the most fulfilling God-given role of a woman is that of a wife and mother. All the passages we just looked at point to that fact. Say, what if you're a celibate? There are three reasons for celibate. One, you're born that way. One, you're made that way. Or one, you choose that way. If you choose to be that way, understand, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible says that celibacy is good. It's very, very tempting. It opens you up for great temptation. And it's also a gift from God. It's for a few, sovereignly given. It doesn't make you more spiritual. And its purpose is for greater physical sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Now, how do you know if you're celibate? Well, I believe all these have to be true. You have no desire for marriage or children. You have no sexual temptation burning out of control. You have the ability to give your oneself selflessly and totally to ministry and sovereign circumstances. God has not brought a man into your life. And therefore, all four of those would be true. And if you're not a celibate, for women only, and help you to understand this, only about 3 to 15% of young women would, you know, be a celibate. 3 to 15%. It's kind of a margin there. If you are not a celibate, you will live in a state of tension until you are married, if you're a young, single woman. What does that mean? And why is that tough? Well, see, understand, I want you to help understand what the Bible says and what we find ourselves in our culture. See, there are no physical authority. In biblical times, a young woman went from subjection to her father to subjection to her husband with no period in between. The fathers gave their daughters away. They never went out on their own. They never went out on their own in New Testament culture. Never. Never. So they just went from family to a new family. That was it. There was no gap in between. That's what it was. And that's when you read the Bible, you read the end of 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about fathers, are you going to give your daughters away or you're not going to give your daughters away? That was the whole point. Because they had that responsibility. Today, there's this big gap between being at home and gaining a husband of children on your own. In biblical times, a woman went directly from home under her father's authority to a new home under her husband's authority. In modern times, often a Christian woman goes from a relationship to her father to a career, to school, to ministry, a lengthy period of time before she comes under the headship of a Christian husband, which can be very confusing. They have a state of tension. Secondly, why is it difficult for young women? No modeling. Today's single woman has little biblical patterning. The society does not support this anymore. Society does not support a biblical worldview. It doesn't, period. You all know that. That's why you're looking at me going, this guy's from planet Mars. Because society doesn't think this way anymore. They did for hundreds of years. So they've had little biblical patterning which to follow, and most young women would, at best, say 10 to 20% would say that mom and dad truly lived out the biblical pattern of men and women found in the Scripture. So therefore, there's been little modeling for them. Third, there's no specific time frame. What's a gal to do? I mean, she doesn't know if she's going to be a wife or a mother with, when that's going to be a reality, and therefore, what's she to do until marriage? Just wait around, whining and pining, let alone till the next boyfriend or even a date? Fourthly, satanic pressure. Our society oppresses women, I think, for money, fame, career, independence, dominance, role reversal. So what's the answer? Well, number five, these are the possible solutions of the state of tension of young women. And these are not good answers. They're just answers. First, criticize the single men you know for not dating. Happens a lot. Number two, give in to the pressure to pursue the world's standard of success. Number three, ignore the teaching of the Word and see the role of men and women as the same. Four, choose to believe you're a celibate even though you're not and pursue a direction not of God. Five, serve God outwardly, but resent Him attitudinally because of the role of submission, the priority of home and family. Six, mix God's truth with modern-day error, kind of like theistic evolution. You just mix the Bible with evolution, you come up with a wrong answer. Mix feminism with the Bible, you come up with a wrong answer. Just mix it together. What's the answer then? I think, number six, the biblical solution for the state of tension to young single women, number one, do all to the glory of God. Evaluate your motives. School, is it for pride, degree, fame, prestige, or evangelism, edification, worship, and development of skills? Career and job, is it because of pressure, money, a dominant lifestyle, clothes, car, luxury, or is it evangelism, edification, exalting God, and development of skills? Ministry, is it for fame, popularity, importance, or is it self-sacrificing love for the Savior ministering your gift? Evaluate your motives. Secondly, be thankful for your God-given role as a woman. Be thankful for it. Whether you're a celibate or not, in attitude or action, single or married, divorced or single, honor the role of a wife and a mother and a homemaker, even if you can't participate in the way you want to. Honor it. Honor it. I just was back in D.C., and one of my old junior hires that grew up in my ministry, she's now 26 years old. She's an assistant of a congressman, Chabot, and just giving herself to purity before God, walking according to the Word, and just loving the Lord. And when she applied for the job, she knew she wouldn't get it because they said, "What are your career plans?" And she goes, "Well, I know you don't hear this often, but I want to be a wife and a mother." And they hired her on the spot. Just honor God. Lift up that role. Be thankful for your singleness, if you're single, as a time to minister, unhindered by family responsibilities. But look forward to marriage as a completion of your potential ministry, if God's not made you a celibate. If you're not a celibate, never permanently replace your role as a potential wife and mother and homemaker with some other career and ministry and mission opportunity. Don't permanently do that. Seek no direction that would be a detriment to fulfilling the role as a wife and mother and homemaker. Don't lock yourself in so you can't be that. Third, be a responsible Christian with an aggressive faith. What's that mean? Prepare for the role of a wife, mother, and homemaker by watching, learning, and practicing those skills. Learn the skills of proper nutrition, budgeting, banking, dealing with your emotions, Bible study, prayer. Learn to balance between present ministry, you know, your career, your school, your church, your missions, and then future ministry like marriage, family, and home. Learn to maintain a proper, and I can't say this more zealously than I could, learn to maintain a proper relationship to your parents. Be open to develop friendships with men, at the same time develop convictions as to what a biblical relationship is, and continue to develop all the qualities of a young woman. Finally, Psalm 84, verse 11, believe this: no good thing will I withhold for those who walk uprightly. That's to single women. Number two, to single men. To single men. It is good and pleasing to God for a woman to desire marriage and family. Therefore, it is wrong for a man to belittle, ignore, criticize, make fun of, repel of, or label a woman for desiring such. When you guys make fun of a gal pursuing her MRS degree, you are doing what the world does to her, which in the context of the Christian family should never, ever occur. Never. The last thing a Christian man should do is to make a young single Christian woman have to battle him as well as cultural pressure in that arena. Number two, if it is good and pleasing to God for a man to desire to be married and have a family, therefore during the state of tension while they're preparing, they should be preparing to be a provider. You know, a provider, that's how you're responsible. They should be prepared to be a man of the word, that's how you lead. Self-controlled, that's how you're respected. A servant, that's how you love. A lover of children, that's how you father. A leader by character, that's how you influence. And a disciple. If you can't disciple now, you'll never disciple your kids. And then third, the man should learn during the state of tension how to biblically treat a woman. Ask your mom. Ask another couple. Stop giving them noogies on the head. Work at developing Christ-like friendships with single women. Do it now the right way. Number three, to all married men, please don't put your stuff away. I believe, and this is my opinion, and you men can crucify me later, I believe the biggest problem concerning the role of women is the role of men. Are you men seeking to treat your wives like Christ treats his bride? Are you considerate? Are you understanding? Are you functioning in a partnership? Are you just running over? The role of submission is designed to be voluntary, never forced. It's in the middle voice. It's never something that you ever impose. Is your servant leadership of the type where she can easily follow your lead? Are you the spiritual initiator in the family, with the kids, with her? The truly godly man, I believe, and I say this to my shame from time to time, the truly godly man does not blame the wife for marital tension. He looks at himself to see where he is falling short of Christ's design. Of course, this can happen, only happen through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. as the men come to take our offering and as Dinah comes to sing and minister to us in her own very special way, I would ask you again to search the Word and say, is this not true? Is this not what the Bible teaches? Man, I don't know for some of us what it's going to take. I think for some of us it means coming to Christ. Because you can't live this role, male or female, without Jesus Christ. You can't live for Christ and do what Christ calls us to do without Jesus Christ. Period. You can't do it. And yes, this goes and flies right in the face of our culture, but that's what makes us unique. That's what gives us the ability to point to Him. For all of us, I would ask you to search the Word. Ask God to expose the truth of what He says. And again, you know our church and you know my heart. It's just to teach the Word, not to in any way to be harsh or abusive. I do not want to be that way at all. I just want to teach God's Word and to do it in such a way that it's clearly understood. If some of you men need to begin to take a look at your role and to say, I need to be what Christ wants me to be. We have small groups where you can be mentored and discipled. Though not a complete endorsement of this ministry, I know that Promise Keepers could be a great challenge to you. And that it would challenge you to be that man that God wants you to be. Whatever it's going to take. For us to be the men and women that would point to Christ and the bride, that's what God wants. And He doesn't want it to happen in a second. He knows it's a battle. He knows that it's going to be tough, and that's why you've got to lean hard on the Spirit of God. And we've got to learn different habits sometimes that we learn from our parents or friends or community or television or culture. And it's hard. But in Christ we can. Bit by bit, step by step. And as Dinah sings and as you give and she talks about being under the control of Christ, make that your prayer. Father, we only want to please You and we only want to do what Your Word says, no matter what the cost, because we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.